Father, we do bless Your name. Lord, we have nothing else that we could do. For Your name is worthy of our praise. Your name is worthy of glory and honor. Father, even if You hadn't sent Your Son, even if we did not stand here today justified because of the death of Jesus Christ in our place, You would still be holy. Your name would still be worthy of honor and praise. And Father, tonight, we worship You. And we thank You. We ask, Father, that as we spend some time in Your Word now, that You would teach us, that we would be edified, that we would be ministered to. Father, if there are those of us here who have burdens that need to be lifted, I ask, Lord, that You would do it. I ask, Lord, that Your will would be done in each one of our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As you can see, we're doing things a little different this evening. You know, as we read about the admittedly sad events of what we call Good Friday, as we sing like we have been tonight, as we sing songs of worship to the Lord for that death of His only Son on our behalf, as we read about the pain and the horror of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, maybe even as we partake of communion, where we are reminded again, where we remember again that death. Maybe there, in those sorts of situations, been a time when, at least maybe in your mind, you thought, no. No. Couldn't there be another way? Why did it have to be like this? Why did it have to look like this? I think the first time I ever felt that way was the first time I ever saw the movie The Passion. And it just drove that home to me again. And that thought in the back of my head of no. I mean, you know what's about to happen when you read it in Scripture, or when you sing songs about it, or even maybe watch a movie or take communion. You know that one of His chosen, one of His friends, is going to deceive Him and betray Him. You know that the minute Jesus set foot in Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry, right? But you knew that the minute He sets foot in Jerusalem, that He is on an irreversible course that is going to lead to His death. Maybe, like me, you've wished maybe at least just that one time that the story could end differently, look differently. You know, Jesus knew what was coming too, didn't He? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's not like us where we just kind of blindly put one foot in front of another and wonder what's going to happen the next day, you know? Jesus knew what was coming. It was absolutely no surprise to Him whatsoever. He knew what was going to happen, and He could have stopped it at any time. At any moment, He could have stopped this entire process. Now, from our human perspective, you may wonder why He would subject Himself to that. I mean, if He has the power to stop it, I mean, if you had the power to stop any pain that was happening in your life, what would you do? We'd put a quick end to it, wouldn't we? So why didn't He do that? Which, of course, then leads us to an even bigger question. If Jesus truly was God, then what's the deal with having to die anyway? I mean, God makes the rules, doesn't He? Anybody here have a problem with that? God makes the rules, right? That's why He's God. He makes the rules. Couldn't He have found a different way if He wanted to forgive us? Couldn't He have figured something else out? I mean, it may seem strange to us that God made this requirement that we have to die for our sins and then subjected His own Son to that punishment in your place. Why couldn't He have just said, "Hey, you know what, Tony? It's okay. It's okay. You know, I kind of like you. Don't worry about it. I'll just forgive you. No big deal. Just consider it gone." I guess what I'm asking tonight is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did He have to die? And you know what, guys? This is a pretty important question. And we got the youth in here, but this is a question that it has nothing to do with whether you're young or old. This is a question as believers we all need to answer. It's very important because, as Tim mentioned, the cross is ugly. And the cross is so ugly, yet it is so central to what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, let's be honest, guys. The cross is not a thing of beauty. It's an instrument of torture, is it not? That's what it is. It's about as glamorous as a firing squad, about as glamorous as an electric chair. And I believe that it's only because we have never seen a crucifixion in person that we can ever even think of the cross as just merely a nice thing that makes for a pretty piece of jewelry or something like that. It is ugly, but it is at the center. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Martin Luther once said that Christianity is most definitely a theology of the cross. It's what it centers around, guys. So why was this cross, why was this torture device, why was this death of the Son of God so necessary? Well, I believe that before we can truly rejoice over Easter Sunday morning, and do we not rejoice? We do. But before we can truly rejoice over Easter Sunday morning, we need to understand the why of Friday night. We need to know the why did Jesus have to die. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles, please? I understand that Hebrews is probably not your traditional section of Scripture when it comes to Easter. But this passage, guys, is heavily steeped and rooted in the Jewish faith. And the first readers of Hebrews would have been Jews, of course, hence the name Hebrews. And they would have been very familiar with the sacrifices and the procedures that were taking place in the temple. They would have been familiar with a lot of the concepts that the writer of Hebrews talks about and that we're going to see in this passage. And guys, this is a key passage in helping us understand why Jesus had to die, why the cross was necessary. I suppose it might be helpful, though, to maybe begin with a few background concepts first, though. One thing we need to remember as we approach a section of Scripture like this is that anyone who ever encountered God, guys, in Scripture, anyone who ever encountered God was scared. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. Every one of them was scared. Now, they weren't scared because of some negative character qualities in God. You know, they didn't look up at God and say, "Oh, He's evil. Oh, He's horrible," or anything like that. They were scared because, well, to put it the best way I can, God is so other than us. He is so holy. He is so exalted. Now think about this, guys. If God is scary to begin with, imagine God when He's angry. That same God, when His wrath is evident. Hebrews 10:31, not a verse we're going to look at tonight, but it's in that same chapter, says something that's very telling, I think. It says, "It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, it's one thing for us to forgive someone when they do something wrong to us. You know, I mean, an apology is really all that's necessary, right? They've offended us in some way. They did something wrong to us. They come to us and say, "Would you please forgive me?" And we, hopefully, we grant that. We forgive them. But did you know that it's different with God? It is. You see, His justice is so strong. His justice is so pure that He cannot just say, "Hey, don't worry about it. I understand. We all got bad days, you know. Don't worry about it. I let it go. I let it slide." You'll never hear those words come from God's mouth. Guys, we need to understand that God did not have to save us. Everything we are worshiping Him for tonight was not required of Him at all. He could have said, quite literally, to each one of us, "For your sins, and according to my justice, I condemn you to hell." And He would have been just as holy and just as just, would He not? Absolutely. I mean, think about it. That's what He did to the angels, didn't He? You ever think about that? He did. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "God did not spare even the angels when they sinned. He threw them into hell, in gloomy caves and darkness until the judgment day." So don't tell me that God can't do it. Obviously He can. His justice, His holiness demands it. So, once God decided that He wanted to save you, once God, before the foundations of the earth, said, "You know what, I think I want to save Andy. You know, I think I want to save Janine. I want to save Jim. I want to save these people." He had a bit of a conundrum. By the way, if I didn't mention your name, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Some of you looked concerned. because of two of His character qualities, God had a bit of a dilemma, if you can think of God as having a dilemma. His justice demanded that sin have its consequences. But His love, His grace, His mercy made Him want to forgive us, to show us that love and that grace and mercy. Thank you, Jim. You know, God could have been just and condemned each one of us. And He could have been loving and just forgiven everybody. But how could He be both loving and just? How would He continue to be who He was at the same time? Would you begin reading with me at verse 1? I'm going to read out of the New Living Testament tonight. It's a little different than what I normally do, but I think it might make it a little bit easier to understand. But please read along with me. "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things Christ has done for us themselves. The sacrifices under that old system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, then the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But just the opposite happened. Those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Guys, what we just looked at right there is God's side of the problem. You see, He wants to be loving and He wants to be just at the same time. Now, here's our side of the problem. This is where you and I kind of come into the picture. We have offended God with our sin. Literally, we have actually made Him angry. Okay? Not some petulant, childish, kick your feet on the floor kind of anger. That's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about a completely justified, holy anger against sin. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you bring to a God that you've angered? Anybody got a good answer for that one? Anybody got something tucked away in your pantry that you just whip out for such an occasion? Me either. What do you bring to a God that you have angered with your sin? What do you bring to a God who with your sin, you have violated His holiness? You violated His glory. What do you do to make things right? Well, in the old Jewish system that we just read about there in those first four verses, you brought Him a sacrifice, right? That's what you did. You brought Him bulls, you brought Him goats. Basically, you brought Him blood, is what you brought. It's the way that God had commanded the Israelites to approach Him. But as you saw there from verse 4, how well did that work out? It didn't. It didn't. It didn't finish the job, did it? Absolutely not. Now, on the surface, that may seem a little frustrating to us. I understand. I mean, first of all, it's as if God has said to us, hey, this is the only way you can relate to Me. And then He says, oh, and by the way, it's still not enough. Hey, why don't you try this out? I want you to bring Me these sacrifices. And then we do it. And then we find out that it wasn't enough. You see, the problem with the sacrifices is that they never do the job. They never do. If they did, if any of those bulls or goats and the blood that came from them did the job, then guess what? The sacrifices would have stopped, wouldn't it? As soon as you brought in that bull, the magic goat or whatever it was that was the one that would do the job, you never would have had to have brought another one. Your sins would have been forgiven. But it wasn't. What we might have thought would lead us to God instead, we're told, was merely a reminder of our own sins. How many of you like being reminded of your sin? How many of you just love when your guilty conscience brings up again, oh, and by the way, you know you did that. And remember when you did this? We hate that. It nags at us, doesn't it? It's almost a torture for some who are weighted under those things. And it turns out here that the sacrifices weren't even meant by God to complete that job of removing guilt. They were only meant to serve as a rough outline, if you will, for what Jesus Himself was coming to do. That's why verse 1 there says that those things, those sacrifices, were just a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Guys, what were the good things to come? Anyone want to take a guess? That was Jesus Christ, that's right. Jesus Christ was the good thing to come. And you know what's amazing? This is not even a brand new idea that was first brought out here in Hebrews that we're reading. This wasn't just some amazing new revelation that we got in the New Testament. Did you know that? In fact, verses 5 through 10 of the chapter that you're looking at right there, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 actually quotes Psalm 40 from the Old Testament. And Psalm 40 amazingly puts the words into Jesus' mouth before He ever even came to earth. Read with me starting at verse 5 where the writer quotes this. That is why when Christ came into the world, He said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but You have given Me a body to offer. You were not pleased with animals burned on the altar or with other offerings for sin. And so I said, 'Look, I have come to do Your will, O God, just as it is written about Me in the Scriptures.'" Verse 8, "So first Christ said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or animals burned on the altar or other offerings for sin, nor were You pleased with them, even though they are required in the law of Moses.' But then Jesus added, 'Look, I have come to do Your will.' So, Christ cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." See, guys, the amazing thing about all of this sacrifice stuff that was going on in the Old Testament, and of course, even into New Testament times, and if you watch the news at all, you'll notice that the Jews are wanting to crank that all back up again over there in Israel. The amazing thing is that even back then in the time of David, while they were offering these sacrifices, they knew that it wasn't enough. God had already told them. And one of the problems with those sacrifices is that imperfect people were bringing them. That was one of the problems with the sacrifices. They could never do what was needed to be done to justify God's justice, to satisfy His justice, rather, or to allow us to approach a holy God. And guys, that is exactly where Jesus changed everything. That is exactly why we are here tonight worshiping Him for what we are worshiping Him for. Jesus came to offer Himself as your sacrifice. That's what He was. He came out of love to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. As you can see right there in verse 9 of our chapter, He canceled out that old sacrificial system, didn't He? Which was actually still going on in the temple when Hebrews was being written. He canceled that out, and with one act, with His death on the cross, He dealt with your sins. And He dealt with mine. Look at verse 11 with me, would you? Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, offered Himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then He sat down at the place of highest honor at God's right hand, and there He waits until His enemies are humbled and made a footstool under His feet. For by that one offering He forever made perfect. This is talking about you guys. By that one offering He forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For He says, "This is the new covenant that I will make with My people on that day, says the Lord. I will put My laws in their hearts so they will understand them. and I will write them on their minds so they will obey them. I will never again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. The author here is painting a picture, isn't he? Of course, the Jews would have been very commonly acquainted with what he's talking about, but even for those of us who aren't as familiar, he's drawn us a picture. We see here that under that old system, those sacrifices, you know, the blood, the goats, the bulls, and all that kind of stuff, that had to be done every single day. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how much blood flowed through the altar? I think sometimes we think, oh, it's like, you know, a couple sacrifices, maybe a year. You know, maybe one a week or something. No. Multiple sacrifices every single day. That was the old system that didn't work. But with Jesus, just as ugly, just as brutal a sacrifice, it was just one time. Just one sacrifice. And it was for all time. For all time. When the priests would offer their sacrifices, they, under that old system, they had to stand the entire time. These guys must have had strong legs considering how much they were doing. They always had to be standing. But did you notice here that we're told that when Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice and then He rose from the dead and ascended up to the Father, it says that He sat down at the right hand of God. Now that may sound like an insignificant thing to us. But it's not. Do you know why He sat down? Do you know why the author here even takes the time to tell us? It's because the work was done. Those priests had to stand all the time because the work never, ever ended. But when Jesus offered Himself and went to the Father, He sat down because it was finished. The work had been done. No more sacrifices were required. Under that old system, your sins were never taken away. Did you know that? They weren't. They were just kind of covered up. You know? Just kind of swept under the carpet for a period of time. With Christ's death on the cross, your sins aren't swept under the carpet. Your sins aren't just covered over. The carpet's blown away and your sins are removed. They are forgiven. They are gone. Amen? Your sin, my sin, was completely forgiven by the one decisive act of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, the Bible tells us that for those of you who here tonight who belong to Jesus, He doesn't even remember your sins. Do you know that? Well, I know you still remember them. You might even remember some that I've done against you, and I apologize. But Jesus doesn't remember them. Those sins have been forgiven. Those sins have been removed. Guys, that's something we can build our lives on, don't you think? Have you ever had an offer that good from anyone, anywhere you've ever met? It's right here that we find the answer to our sin. It's not up to us. Jesus has already dealt with our sins. They've been forgiven. And not only that, Jesus also dealt with our inevitable insecurity. Because if you're anything like me, if this is as far as it went, I would say, well, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of all the things I have done. But you know what my mind would do? Boy, I know I'm going to do it again tomorrow. And I'm probably going to do it when I'm 50. I'll probably do it again. You know, I mean, right? We know we're going to fall. We know ourselves well enough to know we're going to fall and fail. But we don't even have to worry about our future offenses, the Word says, because those have also already been dealt with. Did you know that it's not just the sins you've committed in the past? It's every sin you have ever committed forever that He died for, that He covers, that He's forgiven. In other words, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and I know everybody here, so I know that is all of us, we are safe here. You are safe. You're in a safe place. There is no person who is completely safe to us, is there? There's no one in this world who's completely safe to us, no matter how close a relationship we have with them. There is no place in this world where we can go where we are completely safe. Would you agree with that? People will let you down. No matter how much they love you, no matter how much you love them, they will let you down. So we get into this place where we feel like we can never let our defenses down, you know? Completely. Except for one place. One place. At the cross. At the cross, you have no need for defenses. He doesn't even remember your sin. His blood has removed it. Because He was that one sacrifice. The cross is the one place where we have been completely forgiven. The one place where we are completely safe. It's the one place where we find that solution that we want to that nagging, crippling guilt that we wrestle with. There we find a place of permanent stability that we can call home. Here we find a place of peace and rest and comfort in the presence of that holy God Himself. Guys, I am fairly certain that one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So now that Jesus has done all of this, so now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope you like the sound of those words. So we come back to our question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did He have to die? Why was the suffering, the pain, the blood, the death, why was it necessary? Because it was the only way that God could save you while maintaining both His love and His justice. Because while Jesus hung on that cross, it wasn't just a symbolic thing, was it? While Jesus hung on that cross, when those skies turned black, when the earthquakes were happening and that veil was ripping and all that stuff, you know what was happening? God, the Father, in His justice, in His holiness, was taking every sin you've ever committed and every sin I've ever committed, and every sin ever committed by every person who has ever been created and ever will be created, and He poured them out on Jesus, who was sinless, without sin. You know what you see right there? That is the scary God, if you will. The holy God. The righteous God. The God who was enacting His justice against sin on the person of Jesus Christ. And He did it for you. I pray to God you do not take that lightly. I pray to God that we do not look at that as nothing more than a piece of theological mumbo jumbo that we have to acquiesce to because we're Christians. Because He did it for you. Guys, it was the only way that we could approach Him. It was the only way we could be safe with God. And guys, that is why we rejoice at Easter. That's why. That is why we can rejoice over the greatest miracle that has ever happened on this planet, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus had remained dead in that tomb, everything we have spoken of could not have happened. Would not have happened. You see, guys, Easter is not merely the celebration of an awesome miracle. I fear sometimes, maybe even as Christians, we've reduced it to that a little bit. It's not just the celebration of an awesome miracle. Easter is not merely the defeat of Satan and evil men. It is ultimately the celebration of God's perfect plan to save you and to save me from our sin. That's what Easter is about. And that plan, that sacrifice, is what we also want to remember tonight. And that's why we are going to be sharing communion together. Would you pray with me?